Well, we continue today by taking our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. I know your Bibles at this point fall open to 1 Timothy, but you can fight against that, and you can turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 19 this morning. We'll start in verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44, because it is such a long text, I'm going to forego reading it here at the beginning, and we'll read as we go along. So as you find it, let's close our eyes, and we'll go before the throne. Father, here we are, coming boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, hungry, thirsty, desperate. You know the trials. You know the tribulations. You know the temptations. Please, let us see the glory of Jesus Christ in this text. Renew our minds, transform our lives, encourage us, warn us, exhort us, help us. Open my mouth, Lord, through an ordinary sermon. Please do extraordinary things. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. What is so important about the triumphal entry that all four Gospels record it? The Old Testament predicted it. And the church has celebrated it for hundreds of years. What is so important about the triumphal entry that is recorded here in Luke 19? It is important because in it, Jesus presents himself to the people of Israel as their Messiah. Now, you know that normally he would exhort people not to tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that he is the Messiah. But now, all of a sudden, as he's entering Jerusalem for the final time, knowing what's about to happen, knowing he's about to die on the cross, he allows this triumphant processional, and he presents himself as the Messiah. Now, Messiah, or the Greek word is Christ, so Messiah is the Hebrew word. The Greek word is Christ. They mean the same thing. That Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, means the same thing. And the words mean anointed one. That Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ means that he is the anointed one. Now, this was often used of kings in the Old Testament, that they were the anointed ones. But it came to refer to the ultimate king, the Son of David, who would come and who would reign forever and ever. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And this Messiah, as you put Revelation together from Genesis to, well, Malachi is all they had in those days. As you put the Old Testament Revelation together, you find that the Messiah is the one who had come to crush Satan, to reverse the curse and put an end to sin, judge the world, and reign forever and ever. You don't need to turn there, but jot this down. Psalm chapter 2 refers to the anointed one as the ultimate king who would come and reign over the world from Mount Zion. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, we find that the Messiah will be the Son of God, begotten by the Father, whose inheritance would be the ends of the earth. And in fact, Psalm 2 ends with this gospel call, this plea to all the nations of the world to worship the Son, to repent of their sins, and take refuge in him, lest they receive the wrath that he will soon kindle and perish. The Old Testament ended without the appearance of this Messiah. By the time you finish 2 Chronicles, he's not there. By the time that you finish Malachi, he's not there. The Old Testament ends without the coming Messiah, in a state of expectation still. But the New Testament opens up with the Messiah. Now, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the last prophet in the Old Testament wrote this: "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the new covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the Old Testament ends with this note of expectation. There is coming the Christ, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself. And 400 years later, a child was born, Christ the King. And when he was almost 30, he was baptized and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he went forth in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel and call all the people of Israel to repent. And now, finally here in Luke 19, it was time to present himself as their Messiah, as their King, as their Savior, as their Deliverer. You remember, this is at the Passover celebration. This is when the city of Jerusalem was swollen with people. Hundreds of thousands of people from all around the world were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The history books tell us that 260,000 lambs were slaughtered for Passover. 260,000 lambs. And you remember that there was a lamb for one family. So you can do the math. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. People are flocking in. It's the perfect time for Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah, to show that he is him. Now, Passover, as you know, was a time of feasting and celebration. It was a time to remember how God had freed Israel from slavery in Egypt so many thousands of years before. God had commanded that the Jews celebrate Passover year after year, and that all the Jews return to the temple to remember and celebrate it. So hundreds of thousands of people had come. Now was the perfect time to present himself and to show that a better deliverance than what happened in the book of Exodus was now at hand. This passage, Luke 19, we so often call it the triumphal entry. I think it's misnamed. I think it should be called the lowly entry of the Messiah to die. That doesn't really roll off your tongue, does it? The triumphal entry we'll see comes later. Here is the sorrowful, the lowly entry of the Messiah to die. He comes to present himself to his people as their Christ, their Savior, their Deliverer. But you know the story. His own did not receive him. They rejected him. Behind their superficial cries of "Hail him, hail him," was rejection. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. Most in the crowd who hailed him as king would soon be shouting that he be nailed to a cross. And they unjustly crucified the sinless one, handing him over to the Romans to die. But here in this text, several days before his death, we find Christ entering Jerusalem to a processional. And we find four scenes that depict Jesus' conscious presentation of himself as the Messiah to the people of Israel. And this comes down to us today to remind us, indeed, he is the Messiah. Four scenes wherein Jesus presents himself to us as the Messiah. The first scene that we see is God's prepared time and place. Look at verse 28. "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now, you know that everybody goes up to Jerusalem. In fact, from Jericho on up to Jerusalem, it's about a 4,000-foot ascent into Jerusalem. And so everybody goes up. So here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last time, the culmination of his ministry. This is what everything has been heading for. In fact, as you study the Gospel of Luke, Luke had noted in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus had steeled himself. It says, Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. He could probably already hear the hammer hitting the nails. He could probably already feel the nails entering his skin. And of course, that's the easy part, because he knew that he was going to become sin for us. And every single step toward Jerusalem, toward that cross, I'm sure became heavier and heavier and heavier. But this was his duty. This is why he came. And he delighted to do the will of God. Luke spent the next 10 chapters after Luke chapter 9 presenting Christ on the way to Jerusalem to die. And now finally, he's at the end of his journey, starting this long climb up to Jerusalem. He had arrived at the predetermined time that God had planned. In fact, the Old Testament predicted it down to the day. Daniel chapter 7, verse 26, after 62 weeks of years, 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And exactly 62 weeks of years separate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the triumphal entry of Christ. It was predicted down to the day. And now, at this predetermined time, Jesus has arrived, and he's on schedule. Everything's going according to plan. Look at verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" I'm sure the disciples never stopped being astounded at things like this. Go into this place, you will find a colt. And they did. Untie it. And somebody might say to you, "What are you doing?" And it happened. So say, "The Lord has need of it." And they will let you take it. And it happened. I'm sure that never ceased to astound them. Christ's omniscience. That he knew what was happening. In fact, it had to happen. Zechariah predicted it. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So those who were sent, this is verse 32 of Luke chapter 19. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. Verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." However it happened, these people, the owners of the colt, knew the Lord, apparently. They understood what the disciples were saying. I don't know if Jesus had already arranged this, or this had come in a vision to them, or just the Lord put it in their minds that this is okay, let the colt go. But however it happened, you see the Lord at work here. You see the omniscience of Christ. You see the power of God. Everything is going to go just as it must. And at every turn, we're reminded of God's sovereignty. The same sovereignty that we see day after day after day in our own lives. from the timing to the place to the cult to the owners, everything had to happen this way. Christ was consciously fulfilling prophecy. Number two, this is our second scene. God's prepared proclamation and presentation. The disciples returned to the place where Jesus was on the Mount of Olivet. And verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And the other gospel writers tell us that they were cutting down palm branches, and they were spreading those out in the road as well. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples were quoting from Psalm 118. And this was a psalm that would have been much on their minds, because it was sung during the Passover. There is a lot of teaching about the Messiah in the psalm. We don't have time to pull it all out, but you can go back and you can study that later. But in Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And if you've read your New Testament, you recognize that verse, because the apostles take that verse and explicitly identify that stone which the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone as Christ himself. But here in this text, Luke 19, the disciples are quoting Psalm 118, verse 25, just a little bit later than the one I quoted. Matthew and Mark record that the disciples were shouting, "Hosanna." In Hebrew, it's Hoshiana. Save us. Deliver us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Psalm 118, verse 25 reads, "O Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. O Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh." Here they are, applying this psalm to Christ, calling him the Messiah. And the crowd at this point is in a frenzy. Is this the one that they've been waiting so long for? Is this the one? He's the one that they've had their eye on now for a couple of years. They've been waiting for him. They've tried to press him to go to Jerusalem and present himself as the Messiah. And he's always went somewhere else and delayed it. Is he now finally marching into Jerusalem in order to take up the throne? Is he finally going to throw off the chains of Rome? Is he finally going to save them, deliver them? This is what they've been waiting for. They understand. This is what the psalm was talking about. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, Christ, the Son of David. This is the one, perhaps, who's come to save us. But they didn't yet understand that he himself would be the festive sacrifice bound with cords to the horn of the altar that the psalm speaks of. In this way, Christ dying for sins, there would be peace and glory in the highest. Christ, humble and lowly, is entering Jerusalem to die. That brings us to our third scene, God's prepared praise and exaltation. Matthew records that the entire city was stirred up. Matthew 21:11 says that the people were asking, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Perhaps the Messiah, perhaps our Savior. And many were desperately waiting for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Could this finally be the king come to restore that kingdom? And we find as well that the Pharisees, that sect of elders in Jerusalem and all of Israel, were outraged by all of this. As a group, you remember that they were always very hostile to Jesus. You remember that they had tried to trap him. On many occasions, they tried to kill him. And now they're seething with anger. This was going too far. It was getting out of hand. In their minds, this was blasphemous. This man, this satanic man, setting himself up to be the Messiah. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Stop them. They are revering you as the Christ. They're celebrating you as the Son of David, the King to come. If this gets out of hand, the Romans are going to think that there's something going on here. The Romans are going to think there's a revolt happening. In fact, Pilate's residence was pretty much just around the corner. And if Pilate couldn't hear all of the celebration and all of the shouts of hail him, Hosanna, Hosanna, at least he had many who were reporting to him about these things. And tensions were already high. The Romans didn't need to think that the people were calling Jesus a savior from Roman oppression. That could be really bad. So the Pharisees say, stop it. Stop them from doing this. Verse 40. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It was necessary for the crowds to hail him as king. The scriptures had prophesied it. Zechariah 9:9 again, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The whole city had to rejoice. Here he was. Here was the king, finally coming, and look at it, he's on the foal of a donkey. And they're praising him, praise that had long been prepared beforehand. And it was just as impossible for the crowds to be silent as it was for the rocks to take up their cry. Yet if the crowds were somehow silent, the rocks would grow mouths, and they would cry out praise and glory and honor. The Messiah had come to set his people free. We come to the fourth scene. God's prepared condemnation and judgment. The crowds shouting for joy. But we find Jesus weeping. 41. When he drew near and saw the city. So as you come up over the Mount of Olives, I've never been there, but I've read a lot about this. As you come over the Mount of Olives and you stand on the top of it, finally you see the city. You see Jerusalem in all of her glory. So as Christ came to the top and he saw the city, he's hearing the commotion of the people. He knows the superficiality of their hearts. And he starts to weep. Verse 42, he's saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." The crowds were crying out for peace on earth, glory in the highest, expecting him to fulfill the next verses of Zechariah 9, which predict, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and you shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." If they had put it together that this is what was happening, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the king coming, mounted on a donkey, Surely verse 10 follows verse 9. And they were expecting him to take over, to throw off the cords of Roman oppression, to sit on the throne of his father David, and to rule. What they missed, however, was that many, many, many years separate Zechariah 9:9 from Zechariah 9:10. And when you compare it to other scriptures, you find it must be. It has to happen that way. Because first, the Messiah has to be cut off, has to be killed, crushed, smitten, and afflicted. All of those are Old Testament words for the death of Christ. He must first take away the sins of his people through his own death. If he goes into Jerusalem and sits on the throne at that moment and begins his kingdom reign and kills all who are sinful, he's not going to have anyone in his kingdom to reign over. First, he must make atonement for all who will believe in him so that he will have a kingdom to reign over. He must first take away the sins of his people through his own death. And he must be resurrected. We've already looked at this over a couple of weeks, that many places in the Old Testament show that the Messiah would be raised, specifically places like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, which we'll look at on Good Friday, by the way, Psalm 22. Psalm 16 says that the Holy One will not be abandoned to Sheol. And Psalm 110, verse 1 says that he must ascend into heaven and sit on the throne of the Father until the time when his enemies will be made his footstool. This was not the time when the Lord would pour out, and this is Zechariah 12:10, when the Lord would pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. No, this is not what would be happening that day or that week. Israel would not find peace on that day because they did not know the things that make for peace. This is Christ's rebuke of them. You did not know the things that make for peace. Here you are crying out for peace, glory in the highest, peace on earth. But this is not peace. He says, you don't know the things that make for peace. Their sins were hidden from their eyes. Their need for a Savior was hidden from them. They had no repentance. They were not mourning over their sins. So Jesus warns them of things that would come because they were not willing to receive him with repentance. They would be destroyed. Verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. 40 years later, the Roman army besieged Jerusalem, and they devastated it. Not one stone left upon another. It came true. Because they rejected their Messiah, their Christ, their Savior, their Deliverer, because they did not understand, they didn't know the things that make for peace, they were destroyed. Their king had come, gentle and mounted on a donkey's colt, to die for the sins of the people. But they didn't understand. Even though it had been written to them, clearly written to them, to the point that they were without excuse, they did not understand. God had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they killed them. and these prophets wrote. And their writings were put into the scripture. And much of their writings refer to the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the sitting on the throne of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the reign of Christ. But they didn't understand. And their lack of understanding led to their destruction. What about you? You've heard the scripture. You've heard the gospel. What about you? Have you heard with understanding? Do you know the things that make for peace? Do you know Christ, who himself is our peace, who has made peace with God? You can have no peace with God in any other way. There is no other name under heaven on which you may call, nor in heaven on which you may call, nor under the earth on which you may call, in order to be saved and have peace with God. Christ went to the cross that week, and he died a brutal, horrible death on a cross. And while he was on that cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this righteousness, this peace, is available for everyone who calls upon him, who repents of their sin, and cries out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save me." Salvation is only through Christ. I pray that anyone here, any child, any man, any woman who has not cried out to Christ will do so now. When you do, the floodgates are opened. Peace with God. Streams of mercy, streams of grace come rushing from heaven at the moment that you repent and you trust in him. You're granted the forgiveness of sins, regeneration, reconciliation, circumcision, adoption, an inheritance, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, freedom from slavery to sin, access to the throne of grace, a part in the covenant, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you, a renewed mind, a new heart, a cleansed conscience, the promise of heaven. All you have to do is cry out, "Blessed is the King, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save me. Deliver me from sin. Deliver me from my slavery to sin and death. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest." I hope you see. Jesus here presented himself as the Messiah, at the preordained time and place, with the preordained proclamation and presentation, to the preordained praise and exaltation, pronouncing the preordained condemnation and judgment upon all who do not believe. The King had come, gentle, lowly, mounted on the colt of a donkey, going to be sacrificed. He had to come. He had to die for the sins of his people. And if you believe in him, you know that he entered that city that day to atone for your sins. And if you do not believe in him, I urge you to cry out to him, to repent of your sins, and to believe that Jesus indeed died for you. May the Lord increase our faith. May the Lord cause our love for him and for Christ to grow ever greater and greater. And may we live with the hope of the King who is soon to come, knowing that he's coming in great power and in great glory. Let us be expecting, let us be watching and waiting for him. He's not coming on a donkey, by the way. The next time that he comes, he's not coming on a donkey. It will not be the lowly entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem to die. Listen to John's description of the second coming, Revelation chapter 19. John writes, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a donkey, a horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's also several descriptions of it in the Old Testament. Let me give you one, Zechariah chapter 14, since we've been in Zechariah so much today. This is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. By the way, this is for free. When Christ ascended, from where did he ascend? Anyone remember? The Mount of Olives. Where does he touch when he comes back? The Mount of Olives. And listen to this. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That will not be a day when Christ the King enters Jerusalem lowly and mounted on a donkey. This is the time when Christ comes in glory and power to take the kingdom and rule, and all of his saints with him. And if you are in Christ, you will be with him on that day. You will be revealed in glory, so says Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. On the day of his coming, you and I will be revealed with him in his glory. And all the world will see him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. That is the day of Christ's second coming, the day for which we wait, for which we long. Watch and pray. Look for it. Wait. I can't wait. That, beloved, will be the real triumphal entry. Father, here we are, grateful for your word. Thank you for the presentation of Christ so many years ago in Jerusalem, showing that he is the Christ, divinely appointed, entering the city at just the right time to die for sins. Thank you that he died for our sins. We believe in him. We trust every word that has been written about him. Our faith is completely, totally in him. And if there's anyone here who has not believed in Christ, call them to yourself today through the gospel, that they would be saved. Praise you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.